Good afternoon. I know we certainly did. It was good to be with our brethren this afternoon, get to know you just a little bit better, and I hope that we'll continue to do that as we go throughout this gospel meeting. It's good to spend some time with Joe this afternoon and get to renew some old memories and talk about spiritual things and just catch up. It's good to do that. I want us to turn to the book of Job this evening. We're going to start out actually in the very first chapter of the book of Job. Most of us may be familiar with the story of Job. He was a righteous man who had been blessed by the Lord greatly. As we read in the very beginning of the book, he had seven sons. He had three daughters who were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of the men of the East. As we know, the story goes on. God allows Satan to take all of that away from Job in order to test him, to allow him to be tested. And Job lost everything, and he suffered from terrible boils on his skin. He lost everything, that is, except for his wife. It seems that Satan left his wife there maybe to even tempt him more, because she does tempt him in chapter 2 and verse 9. It says his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." I'll tell you, sometimes temptations that we face come from those who are closest to us. And no doubt she is putting pressure on him. Why do you still hold up to your integrity, you man of integrity? Just give up on everything. Curse God and die. In chapter 1 and verse 10, but he said to her in response to that, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He refused to give in to that. He said, "No, I am going to serve God. God has given me these things in the first place. It was his to take away, and if he so fits to do so, if it is within his will to allow that to happen, then so be it. I'm going to continue to serve God with all of my heart." In chapter 1 and verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" You have to appreciate this attitude of this great godly man. And that's really what is being established here within the first two chapters of the book of Job. And when hearing of Job's adversity, though, when we come to chapter 3, we find three friends of Job come and they visit with him. And at first they just sit there for 7 days and they say nothing at all. And I'm going to tell you, that's sometimes what we need to do, isn't it? When we have a friend who is going through adversity, sometimes we find trouble just coming up with what we're going to say. Maybe the best thing to say is nothing at all, to just sit there and to be with those who are in adversity. And it would have been better, actually, if it would have remained that way, if they would have just kept silent. But after 7 days, they couldn't stand it any longer, and they began to rebuke Job. And in chapters 3 through 30, it contains a series of three great debates between these four men. And the crux of Job's friend's argument was that Job must have done something. He must have sinned against God in order to bring this adversity. That bad things just don't happen to good people. That if you're suffering all of these things, then you must have sinned against God in some way. In their minds, if he would just repent of all this, then all of these problems that you just had will simply go away. Well, Job's counter-argument over and over in the book of Job is that's not the case with him, that he is innocent, that he has striven to be right in God's sight. But we come to chapter 31 of Job, and this is Job's last defense. In fact, at the end of the chapter, in verse 40, it says that the words of Job are ended. And in this chapter, he goes through several sins. He talks about deceitfulness. He talks about adultery, injustice, being uncharitable, being materialistic, hating his enemies. He lists various sins that people often struggle with. You and I struggle with these same things from time to time. But he says that if he is guilty of these types of things, then he deserves the calamity that is coming upon him. That's what he acknowledges. But he says, that's not my case. I've not done that. I've not engaged in any of these things. But as we look at chapter 30 here, I want you to notice, or chapter 31 rather, I want you to notice the first sin that Job says must be avoided. As we look at Job chapter 31 and in verse 1, let me go back. How do we go back? Job 31 in verse 1, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" What he's talking about here is the sin of lust. You know, Job is described there in verse 1 that he was a man of the land of Uz, whose name was Job, that he was blameless, that he was upright, he was fearing God and turning away from evil. You know, with such a character as that, this is something that Job overcame. I don't know if he struggled with lust. I don't know if he was tempted in that area more than others would be. But wouldn't it be great if the same thing could be said of us? That we have made a covenant with our eyes that we will not sin in a lustful way. You know, we're constantly being bombarded. We are constantly being tempted to gaze upon a virgin today. We are constantly being tempted with sexual lust all around us. I don't have to tell you that that is the case. Everywhere you go, you're seeing these types of things. You can't walk through a mall without being bombarded with immodestly dressed women, scantily clothed. You turn on the television and you see all these kinds of things. Certainly is on the internet, is on the magazine racks, it is all around us. But it is difficult for Christians to admit from time to time, isn't it, that we might struggle with lust. It's not something that we talk about. Because often those who do struggle with it feel like we're alone in this, and that no one else would understand, and to express these types of things, of course, would be embarrassing. But I think one preacher hit it on the head when he said, and I quote, "It's surprising to find that most of us are like the rest of us." One writer said, "Am I the only one who failed miserably in combating lust while seeming to succeed in almost every other part of my Christian life? Don't others struggle too?" And the answer is yes. We do struggle with things from time to time. And yet sexual lust is something that is clearly condemned throughout the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." In Colossians 3 and verse 5, he says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." You know, it's clear from these words from both Jesus and the Apostle Paul that God doesn't approve of our lustful thoughts. And even though the Bible says that lust is sinful, I believe today lust isn't viewed so much as sin as perhaps it is a national pastime. That we have filled up, and I say we as an American society, have filled up our lives with lust all around us. And it's shocking to many that God places limits on what's acceptable sexual behavior. And it's shocking and perhaps unfathomable to many more that God actually places limits on acceptable sexual thoughts. But the message of the Bible, even going back as far as Job's day, and it is echoed by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul here, was that it's not enough to simply act right sexually. We must think right too. When we teach that you must remain sexually pure, it starts in the heart. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about, isn't it? That if you are right in the heart, if you are a kingdom-type person within the heart, then kingdom-type actions will follow. And if you want to avoid sins, then it starts in the heart. When you think right sexually, you will also act right sexually. And therefore, we too must make a covenant with our eyes not to gaze at a virgin. In other words, this evening, I want us to look at combating our lustful thoughts. And although most of what is said in the Scriptures are regarding lust and regarding refraining from looking at the opposite sex in a lustful way is said towards men, I want you to understand that it also applies to women as well. It is a universal principle. Women, though in general, are not as visually stimulated as men are. They need to also keep their eyes and, most importantly, keep their hearts in check as well. So let's begin by looking at the truth about lust. There are some basic things that ought to know to begin with this evening about the sin of lust. And the first is simply this, is that lust begins within the heart. Let's go back here now to Matthew chapter 5, again in verse 27. And Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And consistently throughout Matthew chapter 5, the last half of Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus is doing is speaking forth what the Pharisees and teachers of that day had been teaching about particular subjects. They would quote the Scriptures correctly, but it was their application, we see, that was wrong. And here he says, "You've heard them teaching, you shall not commit adultery. But I want to say to you, I want to tell you the truth, I want to go back to the principle about this. Yes, you cannot commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus said, looking at a person lustfully is adultery in the heart. It is spiritual adultery. And the context, again, is about having the right kind of heart. You know, adultery was prohibited by the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. But what the religious leaders were doing in Jesus' day is they had conveniently narrowed the definition of sexual sin. Their teaching evidently was, just make sure that you don't have intercourse with someone other than your spouse. Don't go to this particular line. If you cross over this line, that's when you're sinning. You can do anything right up to that act as long as you don't go over that particular line. And because of that, they had conveniently a broad definition of sexual purity. Just don't have intercourse with anyone but your spouse and you're sexually pure. But Jesus said that teaching is wrong. Because what you're focusing in on is just surface stuff. What about your heart? A painfully longing question, isn't it? A very difficult, probing question. The word lust, as it is used in the New Testament, is the Greek word epithumeo, which means to set your heart upon, or in other words, long for something, rightfully or otherwise. In other words, it is a general word that just simply means to have a strong desire to long for something. And the context determines whether it's right or wrong. Now, our translators of our Bibles, when it's speaking in the context of something that is wrong, it usually uses the word lust or evil desires. If it's speaking of something that is good that we are to long for, it just simply says long for this or desire these types of things. So there is this distinction that is made here. But as Jesus uses it here in Matthew chapter 5, lust is obviously evil. It is the encouraging and the cultivating of sexual fantasies about someone other than your mate in marriage. Now let me stress that, because one of the things we have to understand in the scriptures is that God is not anti-sex across the board. And maybe our young people especially get the wrong idea about that. I think maybe growing up, as we often use the terminology, growing up in the church, you're told sex is for marriage, sex is wrong, sex is wrong, sex is wrong. And the problem is, though, we have young people who get to be married, who are young Christians, who are trying to keep themselves pure, and when they get into a marriage relationship, they're afraid of sex because they've had a bad connotation upon it all of their lives. I want you to understand, God is very much in favor of the sexual relationship, but only within the proper realm, within marriage. It's much like a fire. You know, a fire is nice and warm when it is in a fireplace and it's cozy and it's nice to get up next to. But when that fire gets out of the fireplace, it can be very destructive to one's home and can burn it down. It is a very beautiful thing in the proper place. And so God gave us the desire then to participate in that legitimately. And he wants those who are married to enjoy that sexual relationship as a gift. It is a bonding experience. It makes people closer. It is certainly a good thing. But that being said, when the sex and sexual things become wrong is when we take it outside of marriage. When we lust for someone to whom we're not married, it is a misuse of healthy, God-given desires. Also understand that the Bible does not condemn noticing an attractive person of an opposite sex. You know, there are times in the Bible that it notes some people therein that are attractive. Some of them are men, some of them are women. It speaks of David saying he was a handsome young man in 1 Samuel chapter 17 as he goes and approaches Goliath. It also speaks of Bathsheba being an attractive woman in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It speaks of that of Rachel and Rebekah. And surely the authors were not wrong in noticing that these are attractive people. These are beautiful people. So when do we cross the line between looking and lusting? When is a look more than a lust? And from what I can gather from the scriptures, a look becomes sin at the point that you begin to dwell on a sexually attractive person and you build scenarios which emerge as fantasy. It is sinful when we deliberately and repeatedly fill our minds with fantasies that would be evil if they were acted upon. That is adultery within the heart, spiritual adultery. So think this. If I were to actually do what I'm imagining doing, whatever it is, would that act be evil? And if the answer is yes, then it's lust. And it's something we should not be engaged in. Your heart must be pure, and if the thought is never in your mind in the first place, you can be sure the action will not follow. If we never commit the act of spiritual adultery, mental adultery, we will never then follow through and commit the actual physical act. And so the teaching of Jesus that is consistent with the rest of the Bible on lust is that you stop lust dead in its tracks, and it will nip any sexual sin in the bud. Keep your heart pure, and your actions will follow. Another thing that we need to understand about lust, though, is that lust is impossible to satisfy. You know, the most deceptive aspect of lust is that the more a person tries to satisfy it, the more intense it becomes. The more that we feed lust, the more that we get into it, the greater there is a hunger for gratification. And the more that one gets of that lust, the less one is satisfied. You know, the first recorded words of the judge Samson is this in Judges chapter 14. You remember he had gone to the Philistines, and now he goes back to his parents. And he came back to his father and mother, and he says, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, I saw this beautiful woman down there, this Philistine woman. I want her to be my wife," he says to his parents. Then his father and mother said to them, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Look, there are so many other women you could choose from that are Israelites that God has said you can have these, but not that you're to marry these other neighboring nations. They will influence you. They will take your heart away," is the reasoning, I believe, of Samson's parents. But Samson says to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." There's a strong thing to build a relationship on, isn't it? She looks good. That's all he was concerned about there. Here was a he-man with a she-weakness, and he was never satisfied. As you look at the life of Samson, he goes and he sleeps with prostitutes. Then he gets involved with this Philistine woman named Delilah. Now, you remember the story of Samson and Delilah. She tricks him eventually, after several failures, to cut his hair. And you remember the Philistines come in and they seize him, and the Bible says that he tried but he couldn't muster up the strength. And do you remember why it says that after his hair was cut by Delilah? It says, she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson," in Judges 16 and verse 20. "And he awoke from his sleep and he said, 'I will go out as at other times and I will shake myself free.'" But, and here's a very insightful statement, "he did not know that the Lord had departed from me." From him, rather. We sometimes look at that story, especially as children, and we say, you know what, Samson lost his strength when his hair was cut. His hair was cut, and there goes the secret of his strength. That wasn't it at all. It had nothing to do with his hair, really. It was the fact that he had been playing fast and loose with sin. His heart had been gone from the Lord long before that, and he did not recognize that the Lord had departed from him. Because he had departed from the Lord. And it's a scary thought, isn't it? To be so preoccupied with lustful desires, to not know God's hand is not in your life anymore. You see, the problem with lust is that, like physical sin, it only points in one direction. It is only to escalate. You can't go back to any lower level and be satisfied. Experts tell us that you just want more and more. A magazine excites, but a movie thrills. And then a live show really makes the blood run. You see, lust does not satisfy, but it stirs up. I want to tell you, that's why pornography is so dangerous. The reason is, when you begin to look at pornography, you have to look greater and greater. That once this you've looked at this, that doesn't do anything for you anymore. So you've got to go to something greater. You've got to look at something more intense, something more evil is the way that it usually goes. Until a person is not doing natural things anymore. Years ago, Ted Bundy, and because of the nature of this general audience here, we won't talk about the sins of Ted Bundy, but I think most of the adults recognize Ted Bundy and the things that he did and the crimes that he committed against women. He had a jail sentence, I believe maybe even executed because of the things that he had done. But Focus on the Family, James Dobson did an interview with him many years later and talked to him about how did he get to this point where he could do this to these types of women and treat them just as objects rather than people who are made in the image of God. And he said, you know what? It all started with looking at magazines. And I wanted more. And it moved on to this and that. And he described his progression, that he just wanted more and more because he was never satisfied. You see, pornography is dangerous because it always leaves you wanting more. That's the thing about lust, that it never delivers what it promises. Satan is the great deceiver. He gives us what we think we crave, only to leave us emotionally empty and spiritually unfulfilled. One of the greatest weapons that he uses in our time is lust, because he promises so much, but he leaves us with so little. And let me also say this about lust, as we're talking about the truth about lust, and that is that its outcome is always disastrous. Just like Samson, look at where he ended up. Blind. He is doing the mill in the Philistines like an animal. You know, the story of David and Bathsheba is an interesting study. As we look at that, we understand that it's not just a story about adultery, but it's also a story of lust, is it not? In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Here is an acknowledgement that this was a beautiful woman. It's not wrong to recognize that this was a beautiful woman. He did nothing wrong when he simply looked over and he saw her. But it was when he began to lust for her, and it went further, that the sin began. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and he said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. You have to understand here that this was a progression. That he looked, and nothing was wrong at that point. David should not go out looking for naked women bathing in Jerusalem. But when he saw that, he should have turned around and that be the end of it. That was not his. He had his own wife. But he should have turned around. But that look gave into lust, and that lust progressed, and the outcome was disastrous. And look at the results. Adultery, pregnancy, and murder. Lust destroys families. It kills ministries. It wounds people. There is nothing good at all about lust. And so we need to stay as far from it as we possibly can. So we know the evils of lust. It makes it very clear in the Scriptures that that is the case, that it is evil. It's something that we need to stay away from. But the question, as we become more practical this evening, is how do we overcome the temptation to lust? Let me suggest to you that we first of all do what Job has suggested here in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, and that is make a covenant with your eyes. We often teach our little kids the song, don't we? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For there is a Father up above looking down in tender love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Watch what you look at. Be careful about what you're looking at. Job identifies the problem here, starting with the eyes, starting with what you see. And Jesus did the same thing again in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But notice this warning he gives following. If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If we have to understand that if heart adultery is the result of eye adultery, then the only way to deal with the problem is at its beginning, and that is with our eyes. And if that's how lust gets in the heart, then it makes sense to put a stop at it at the eyes. Don't be looking at things that you ought not to be looking at. Let's face it, almost everywhere we look in public these days, there is something that is trying to draw our eyes to lust. You go to the grocery store, and you're at the checkout line, and there are all kinds of magazines there, are there not? And they're inappropriate. And they're becoming more and more inappropriate every day. My children used to go and they used to turn those things around so that people wouldn't see those things. But it got to the point when you turned it around, it was worse on the back. So they stopped doing that type of thing. But the point is there are things all around us. And if it's not magazines, it's a television ad. They're trying to sell something like coffee, and there's a woman in a swimsuit, which makes no sense at all. They're trying to use provocative things in order to get us to buy things because they don't really care about the message. They just want to get you hooked. And then it doesn't even have to be media. Even look around us, particularly in the summer, and we see that there are people who are not wearing clothes that are appropriate, that are showing all kinds of things that are certainly provocative. We have to understand this. We see it, but we don't have to dwell on it. We don't have to do what David did. We need to turn our head. You would think it would be easier even in the privacy of your home, where we can control what we see better. But unfortunately, it still comes into our homes from time to time. Does it not come on your TV? Turn it off. Now, I imagine that most of us in this audience are watching things that we think are pure and wholesome. You know, we might watch a sporting event, a game, or something like that. Maybe a good movie or a television show. But it's the commercials many times that are so bad. Turn off during the commercials. Or let me suggest to you, maybe if you're going to watch TV, that you have a DVD or a DVR player where you can skip those things. So you don't have to subject yourself to these types of things in your home. It's coming in through the television. Better yet, maybe even get rid of your television if need be. Or how about the internet? You know, I'm convinced that hardly anything has brought down the morals of our society worse than the use of the World Wide Web. And I imagine they probably said the same thing when the television came out. But we see that society is just going further and further from that which is holy and sacred. But here's the problem about the internet that is no secret to anyone, and that is that it is secretive. It is private. And that's what makes having to make this covenant need to be kept all the more. It is essential. Recognizing that when a person used to want to go and get what is called pornography, whether you call it soft porn or hard porn, a person had to go to a dark place of town. They had to go to some sleazy gas station somewhere and buy something, or had to get it from someone else. Now that's not the case. You just go to your own bedroom and you close the curtains and you can see anything that you want to see. You know, no one else may see you doing what you are doing, but certainly God does. Remember here in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Let's read on what Job says. And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? God brings about justice to those who don't do right. But notice he says in verse 4, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? God sees what I'm doing. God sees deeper than that. He sees what I am thinking. He sees my heart. He sees my attitudes. He sees what I am lusting for. So what can you do? Obviously, we need to practice self-control. In Galatians 5, in verse 22, he had just spoken of, by the way, in verses 19 through 21, the lust of the flesh, including sensuality. One of those things that are talking, lust would be included in that. He says that is fleshly. That's not something we ought to be engaged in. We ought to be engaged in the opposite, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and notice, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And other passages talk about these very same things, that we have to practice control of ourselves. We have to train ourselves not to look at specific things. And when something comes before us, when something pops up, that we close it, that we look away, that we make a covenant with your eyes. You know, I recognize that what Job is doing here, this is Hebrew poetry. He's being very poetic. I mean, how do you make a covenant with a body part? I mean, you sit down and you write out a covenant and your eye signs it, you know, to put a pen in your eye. And obviously, it is being very poetic here. But the idea here is I've made up my mind that I'm not going to use my eyes in a sinful way. And that's what we have to do, is make up our minds that we're not going to do this. I think about young Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 as he is brought to Babylon and he and his friends are put before all of this food and all these dainties and this drink and these wine. And he realizes these are things that just aren't kosher. These go against God's will and they go against his dietary laws. And so it says in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 that he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food and with the wine. Before he even got into the situation, Daniel said, I'm not going to do this. I've made up my mind. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to drink it. And brethren, we have got to do the same thing when it comes to lustful situations. Make up our mind, as I see something, I'm going to turn my head. Make up my mind, I'm not going to put myself in this type of situation. Make up my mind, I'm not going to be alone on the internet at home. Make up my mind that I'm not going to do these kinds of things. And it starts young. We've got to tell our children the importance of this. They won't understand the sexual things, but it starts at a very young age. We have to teach them rules of modesty. We have to teach them that there is private things, that there are parts of their body that must be covered, that even though they're a kid, and we may say, well, they're just a kid, they don't know. We understand that, that they don't know evil from good, but we are instilling within them the idea of modesty and the idea of covering certain parts. And so that's why we should not allow this is maybe a suggestion here, that we don't allow our kids to watch The Little Mermaid. Because look at The Little Mermaid, for example. And I'm not going on saying, look, the Little Mermaid's sinful. But what I am saying here is that here is a woman who is immodestly dressed the whole movie. And yet we tell our kids this is not something you should watch when you get older, if it were not a cartoon. You say it's a cartoon, the kid's not going to lust over it. I recognize that. I understand that they're not going to lust. But what are we teaching our children? When you make a covenant with your eyes, you are better able to withstand the temptation to lust or act out on lustful thoughts. I read of a married man one time who was a good-looking guy, a salesman, had to fly on Delta Airlines. And in the course of the flight, he and a female flight attendant struck up this conversation. And in the course of the conversation, he could sort of see where this was heading here. And he wasn't liking it. But she leaned over and she touched him on the arm and said, "I want you to know Delta is ready whenever you are." And he put up his hand and said, "Look, my wife and I fly United." And I think that needs to be our attitude as well. Here's a man who monitors his eyes. The fact is, we can't avoid seeing attractive people. We can't avoid seeing immodestly dressed people. But we don't have to go looking for it. David could not maybe avoid at first seeing Bathsheba. He didn't do it on purpose. But what he did do is he stopped and he stared and he lusted. When we see them with our eyes, we have the choice to do one of two things. We can lust for them or we can love them. The heart of Job and the heart of Jesus tells us that we have to be interested in relationships, in godly relationships, in real loving relationships. We need to have the eyes that have made a covenant to see other people as brothers and sisters in Christ or potential brothers and sisters in Christ. Eyes that see others as the child of the Father or a potential child of the Father. That girl that makes your mind go crazy, understand that she is someone's daughter. And she's probably someone's sister. And she is probably someone's mother, or she may be. We must see her as a person and not as a thing. And really, that's one of the dangers of pornography, is that people who view pornography do not begin to view what they are looking at as a person, but as a thing. And that translates into real life, so that they don't view the women who are around them, study says, as people, but instead as objects, to do with them as they want to do. That is not the attitude of Christ. So don't look to prompt lust. Don't stare. Train your eyes. Your habits can certainly be unlearned. But what we must also do is eliminate the sources of temptation. As I mentioned, part of making a covenant with your eyes is practicing self-control. Now, I don't want to sound contradictory here or going against what I just said, but I want us to understand that we have to have self-control, but don't count on self-control. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already within her heart." But notice verse 29. "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And he says the same thing, by the way, about the right hand in the next verse. The point that he is trying to make in this context is the kingdom of heaven is more important than anything else. And if there is anything that stands in the way, as important as your eye may be, and it's pretty important, and as important as your hand may be, which is pretty important, get rid of it. If there's anything that would keep you out of God's kingdom, it is something that ought to be cut off here. In other words, make it easier for yourself to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants to eliminate the source of temptation that lead us to lust. And what he's talking about here is taking some drastic measures. Cutting off a part of your body is pretty drastic. And so what we have to understand is there are ways of doing this. I'm not suggesting that you poke out your eye, and I don't think Jesus was either, by the way. If you cut out your right eye, you still have your left eye there. And there's some possibility you're going to be lusting with that. But I want to make some practical suggestions. And as I give you these suggestions in closing here, I recognize that these are my opinions. And I recognize these are some judgments. As some woman said one time, you're moving on from preaching to meddling now. And I recognize there may be some of that here. But what I'm trying to say here is we need to take these things seriously. And I would just ask you to consider these things. Regarding the internet, let me suggest to you as parents that we should not allow our young people to have a computer in their own room looking at things on the internet unmonitored. It ought to be, let me suggest to you, in an open space in the house that is visible for all so that everyone sees what is going on. And by the way, that's not just a good rule for young people, it's a good rule for us older people as well. Parents, we need to monitor what's going on. We shouldn't just assume that everything is okay. So many parents have been distraught over the fact that they thought their kids were not looking at these types of things, only to find that they have gone very, very deep into pornography. Look at what's going on Facebook. Get an account. If your children have an account, get an account yourself to make sure you know what is going on. Because there are so many things that happen, even on Facebook, that we should not be engaged in. I would suggest to you that if you're going to be on the internet, that you have password-protected filters, even for yourself. In our home, and I'm not saying this is the standard we ought to go by, but one of the things that we have found very convenient is that there's one person in the house, and that is my wife, Alina. She has the password to it. Not because she doesn't trust us, but just because she just wants to make sure that nothing happens. That we have all decided that would be the best case. And so none of us can go and just change that. We have to understand that these filters are put up. And let me suggest to you a very good filter for that is a free one on the internet. You can do a Google search for it. It's called K9 web browser or something like that. Just K9. It's like the dog, K9. And it is a free filter. It filters out all the things, and you can set the controls on that. I'm not doing a plug for those things, but that's something that has worked very well in our house without trying to filter out things that are appropriate. And even if you don't view it as a problem, the thing is, it may not be a problem yet. You are avoiding a potential problem. I know a young man that I appreciate so much, a godly man who just recently got married, but before he got married, his policy was, I'm not even going to have internet in my house. If I'm going to get on the internet, which in this day and age, it almost seems impossible not getting on the internet, but that's not the case. He would always go to a public place, Starbucks, the library, something like that, just to hold himself accountable. But don't go to the internet chat rooms if you're tempted by the fantasy of encouraging some new relationship or something like that. That's something we ought to stay away from. Let me move on from the internet to the television. If you need to, get rid of your television. Take drastic measures if it is a temptation for you. Certainly you don't want HBO. Certainly you don't want Showtime and things like that that may be inappropriate. Yes, there are some good things probably on those things, but the bad outweigh the good by far. Even in your dating situations, and I speak specifically to the single people, and especially the young people, there's no reason for young people to be alone in a private place with someone of the opposite sex together. It is a recipe for disaster. Lust continues to grow, and it feeds and feeds, and it goes nowhere. Fantasies grow, and you find yourself wanting to act them out, and it just gets worse and worse. I suggest to us men who travel, don't travel alone, but if you have to, sometimes you do with your job, and especially if you know you struggle with lust, make sure that the access to adult entertainment is turned off as you check into hotel rooms. Maybe there are people in your life who trigger your lust button. Maybe there's that woman at work. Maybe it's that man that just drives you crazy. Be logical. Don't make lunch appointments with them. In fact, avoid them if all possible. Take drastic measures. Isn't it just recently our vice president was ridiculed for putting up personal standards of saying, I'm not going to go eat with a woman alone who's not my wife or with someone else because I just don't know what could happen. He's ridiculed, but I want to tell you what a great standard to go by. We need to make sure that we have those kinds of limits even in our own life as well. I suggest to you also don't linger at the magazine rack or the video store. Going around the video store and looking for something is not a good idea. Go in there with the idea of what you want. For women especially, let me suggest this. Don't read the romance novels. If men struggle with the visual pictures, I think the women struggle with some of those word pictures. It creates lustful thoughts, and it is just as evil as visual pornography. And there are places that we need to avoid as well. Public swimming pools, crowded beaches, these types of things. I recognize you can go to a beach that is secluded. You can go to beaches where that's not going to be an issue. But when we go to a place where we know people are going to be dressed immodestly and provocatively, that's a place that we need to avoid. I know these things sound drastic, but what does Jesus say about these potential lust causers? He says, cut them off and throw them far from you. For it is better for you to lose one of these things than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. But finally, let me suggest to you that we create some accountability. As we talked about this morning, the characteristics of the early church, that's what they had. They had each other and they grew in one another. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, tell someone about your problem who can help you. You may be thinking, well, that's just too embarrassing. What will brother so-and-so think? First of all, maybe they have struggled with similar types of things and they can help you. But second of all, it doesn't really matter what they think as long as it helps. Again, let me suggest to you, we've got to take drastic measure. It's better that you lose your pride, lose your reputation, than for your whole body to go into hell. It may be that you have to forfeit those things in order to keep your soul intact. Tell it to a friend. Find a Christian friend that can keep confidence. Pornography may have a grip on you. You may find it difficult to resist nightclubs with live shows. Maybe you've been overpowered with the desire to go into a prostitute. Maybe consumed with the thought of a sexual encounter. But I want to suggest you talk to someone about that. Ask them to keep asking you, how are you doing in this area? Whoever it may be, if you have a problem, risk it. Risk that rather than letting this get out of control. And for the rest of us, we need to be ready to make sure that we are there for our brethren. Keep it confidential. Don't make them feel like they're the worst person in the world, and certainly don't go and talk to everyone else about it. But even beyond the human accountability, remember the one who knows your struggle, whether you tell it to him or not. Again, as Job said in Job 31 and verse 4, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? He is the one who's going to hold you accountable. In the last day, we will answer to him. So talk to God about your struggles. Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That has to be our prayer daily. God, help me with this. This may be an issue that you really struggle with, but if you're going to win, you've got to tell someone by starting to tell God. But tell someone, let someone help you in all of this. You know, there was a worker who was working for a homeless shelter, a soup kitchen for the poor, who went outside to take the garbage out and put the garbage in the garbage can that was in a dark alley. But as he did so, he noticed a homeless man who was there, bent over the garbage cans, digging through the scraps that had already been thrown out. And the worker said to him, hey buddy, listen, if you just come inside, we've got a free meal in there. But the poor man just turned and he ran away. He was just inches, just feet from what would really satisfy him, that warm meal inside. But instead, he chose to just pick through the garbage. That's sad, but you know what? A lot of us become like that guy. We are picking through the garbage, picking through all of this lustful things out there. Lust never satisfies. And yet, we sometimes pick through the trash, attempting to get our fill. And what we're really looking for is fulfillment in this life, and we may not even know it. And what we're looking for, even though we may not realize it, is a relationship in Jesus Christ. The ache in your heart is Jesus knocking at the door. Let's make a covenant with our eyes that we might not sin against God. Let's make, more importantly, a covenant with God this evening. That's what we're doing when we become a Christian. When we enter into the waters of baptism, we are making a covenant with our Lord, saying, I'm going to serve you from now on. I recognize what you have done, and I am being baptized to have my sins washed away. Come in contact with that blood and come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Him this evening? If so, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. Maybe you've been a child of God for some time, but you have struggled with the very things that we're talking about this evening. Turn to God. If it's of a private nature, if these things have happened in the privacy of your own home, repent of them. Go to God for help. Maybe seek the help of your brethren. But most importantly, go to God and stop this cycle this evening. Make a covenant with your eyes. Make a covenant with God this very evening. Whatever the need may be this evening, why don't you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.